Title of the sermon is The Character of Christ. Matthew organizes his account of the gospel thematically, as I've said many times, that he's going from theme to theme. And on the heels of learn from me, he starts talking about what they needed to learn. That's exactly what we have here. Learn from Jesus, his yoke is light, and then he begins to start teaching things that were contrary to the people who had weighted the people down. And that's important to understand here. Teaching points then that we'll see this morning are, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus desires mercy. Jesus is bringing justice to victory through humble service. Those are my three outline points. So we read in 12:1 this morning, the learning continuing. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, there you see the contrast. When they saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." This is the first of seven incidences that happen where the Sabbath is in question. What Jesus is doing is assailed by the teachers of the law. There are seven occurrences, and this is one of them. And all of them, except for this one, have to do with healing. So there's six that deal with healing. Jesus seems like every time there was a Sabbath, he wanted to heal somebody. And this one, his disciples are eating, which it stands alone as another occurrence on the Sabbath. So Deuteronomy 23:25 did allow for people to pick some food with their hands as needed. It reads, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." The sticking point was that Jesus' disciples were doing what they were doing on the Sabbath. By picking the grain, the disciples were guilty of reaping. By rubbing it in their hands, they were guilty of threshing. By separating the grain from the chaff, they were guilty of winnowing. And through the whole process, they were preparing a meal. Pharisees, man, they had razor's edge on some of this stuff, right? That's what they were doing. They were in violation, 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 violation. Four violations with trying to get a meal as they were traveling around sharing the kingdom of God. France articulated things well, I thought. He said, "For the Jews, the Sabbath was not just ceremonial regulation, but a witness to God's creation." That's what the Sabbath reminds. On the seventh day, God rested, right? It was a sign of Israel's covenant relationship with God. It was found in the law. It's found in the covenant. Here's one of the supreme rules. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Commandment number 4. It was also a gift of God to make Israel more holy. They were supposed to stand out by not working. Everybody else, I mean, imagine the work you had to do in the first century. You had to make thread, sew clothes, go wash the clothes in the creek. You know, I mean, they just had a lot more going on. Of course, they bartered for things too, but life was certainly more difficult in the first century than it is now. And also the Sabbath rest. Every 7 years, they weren't supposed to till their fields. Talk about a witness to the world saying, we trust God. We don't have to work every day. We don't have to plant every year because He's going to take care of us. So it was violating that as well. It was also a promise of the world to come, obviously. The Sabbath rest is what we long for. Yeah? I mean, that's when this weight of sin that we carry is dealt with finally. And we enter that the Sabbath rest, the eternal Sabbath rest. So it was also a point to that. Now I commented on his short comments. Jesus responded to the Pharisees' criticism with a question in the common rabbinic style that he's been doing. Look at it, verse 3. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." And you know the story. David's running for his life from Saul. David was anointed king and Saul was trying to kill David. And while he was running for his life, David goes in, he's hungry, and he eats bread that came out of the tabernacle that was not lawful for him to eat. The Jews surely knew this count well. David is considered one of the heavy hitters in Judaism to this day. Verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Priests did hard work on the Sabbath. Not only did they do their regular duties of keeping up with the temple happenings, but man, on the Sabbath, that's when everybody wanted to come and worship. So on the Sabbath, the tabernacle and later the temple, they became slaughterhouses, literally. I mean, animal after animal after animal being slaughtered, having to be butchered right there, right then and there, so that the meal could be put on the altar as a symbol, symbolic, meaning that man was now reconciled to God. And it was time to come to the table and eat a meal with God. And so part of it was burned up on the altar, and then the family partook. That was a busy day. That was their crunch time, so to speak. Well, they're working for that. God told them to do that, and then they had to offer a sacrifice that cleared them of that sin on the Sabbath, which is interesting. God put them in a quagmire, but he got them out of the quagmire. He says, you're not supposed to work, but you priests, you actually are. So y'all start working, but you need to do a sacrifice for that work. Amazing thing that Jesus brings up here. And so even though they work every Sabbath, they're not guilty. They're not profaning the Sabbath. Now, how do we interpret this? There's been a little bit of debate on this stuff right here. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to look at anything Jesus actually said that there's not a lot of debate on. Because remember, he leaves us scratching our head a lot more than most. Paul was like, hey, you churches, you know, stop sinning. Stop having a contest on who's the best speaker in the church. Stuff like that. Where Jesus is saying, this is what discipleship looks like. He's talking about something else. Paul's trying to straighten out the church most of the time. Jesus is saying, hey, this is how you look like me. This is how you act like me. This is how you think like me. And so we as fallen humans, we're like, I wonder what he meant. And to this day. So some have thought that since the law had been broken, that Jesus was saying you can break it any time. And I say, whoa. You just put on the brakes on that commentary right there. Jesus is not saying that the law could have been broken the whole time. He brings up these instances where King David was hungry. And the priests have to violate the work that they do on the Sabbath. And so that interpretation is dead on arrival for me. Interpretations like this, in my opinion, just miss the main reason. The context is given on why Jesus said what he said, and it's in verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. He's saying, look, King David did it. The priests do it. And I'm bigger than all the stuff going on at this temple. Every priest who's ever lived, tabernacle, temple, who's done all their work, I'm greater than all of that put together. I am bigger than the temple system. That's saying something. That's the reason he points to. He tells us that. See, that takes the confusion right out. Don't get confused before you look at verse 6, because he tells you why he says what he says. And Jesus sometimes does that. Not all the time, but sometimes he does. Sometimes he leaves us pondering and wondering and trying to wrestle with what he said. And that's a good thing. That keeps us coming back to the word. Jesus didn't say something greater than a priest is here, but something greater than the temple is here. All the priests, all the systems, all the religious duties, he's greater than it all. Everything. Matthew just recorded for us that Jesus is the boss of this place. Remember that? When you look back at chapter 11, Jesus said, all things are delegated to me. Everything. That's his claim. I mean, the claim he's making now is smaller compared to that. He said the whole entire world now comes under my authority. And to miss that, not bring that from chapter 11 into chapter 12, is to miss another main point. And I just put it in my notes. You're going to hear it a couple times. I'm going to pound it. Jesus is the boss. He's the boss with a capital B. What he says goes. And he's trying to get the Pharisees to realize that, and the disciples already realize it. They're like, he's the boss. But the Pharisees are saying, we need to kill this guy. Look at these claims he's making. The reason it was okay for the disciples to do what they did, in my mind, is because Jesus authorized it. He authorized it. He either told them at that moment, they might have asked permission. Maybe we don't have the backstory. Maybe they said, Jesus, we're hungry. Can we pick some grain? He's like, yeah, do it. I'm the boss. Or maybe he had already taught them this. Maybe he had already taught them about how the old covenant was going away. Jeremiah 31:31. I don't know. We don't have everything Jesus told the disciples. That's one of the problems we have in interpretation. We don't know exactly what Jesus said or didn't say when he said it or didn't say it. And so oftentimes we have to leave our comments a little open-ended. So I believe Jesus either told them it was okay in the moment, or he'd already taught them that it was okay to do such a thing, or that he was literally saying this whole Sabbath thing is about to pass away. And I don't know which is what, but I know this. Jesus was with them and he didn't have a problem with it. And Jesus is the boss. Jesus was teaching the religious leaders that someone greater than David had arrived. And David was considered to be Abraham and David, those two, and Moses. But really, Abraham and David, number one, number two in Judaism. Moses as well, put him in there. He's number three. Or, you know, some of them might mix them up. But those three guys, those were the guys in Judaism. And Jesus said, I'm greater than David. I'm greater than he. And how could he be greater than his father? Remember, that's the riddle he put to the Pharisees later. That's the quotation he drags out of the Old Testament, so to speak, and riddles the Pharisees with. How can David call his son Lord? The Lord's coming from David, and David knew that full well. Jesus, too, also reminded them that what was going on was consistent with the Scriptures. Not only does he stop there, he doesn't stop there. That's just one reason he gives. He gives another reason in verse 7. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Here it seems that Jesus was citing Hosea 6:6. Many feel that this citation proved that the religious leaders were putting rules before purpose they weren't given. The idea that they were making rules that didn't exist. And Jesus was trying to square them back up. That's one view on this passage right here. The adding to the law and adding more to the law, adding more regulations, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of things to do. What human can live up under that? Paul said we couldn't even live up under the law, much less what all the Pharisees wrote. He didn't say the Pharisees, I added that. But he plainly said, you and I, this is him to the Roman church, you and I both know that we could not fulfill the law. We can't live under it. It's impossible. It's meant to show us that we're guilty of sin. And then what do the Pharisees say? Oh, no, 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 that's not the purpose. You're not righteous before God unless you do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. And then the list continued for 5,000-6,000 times. Imagine trying to live up under a system like that. Linsky's take on this verse was too much reading of rabbinical law and not enough of divine law. And that's what we oftentimes get focused on in churches. We get focused on, you know, what the church tradition says and what my grandma and grandpa said instead of, what does the Bible say? It's so often we get bad information from all kinds of different sources. We see these problems in the church today, so I'll bring them up, some of them in the application. What is clear, though, is that the leaders of Judaism, they were sliding deeper and deeper into legalism. And at other times, they had license full boom. You know, they you remember, Jesus is going to bring this up. The Pharisees said, you don't even have to take care of your parents if you devote your money to God. Yeah, your needy old age parents that need you, you don't even have to take care of them. Just devote your money to God. You can't make this stuff up. This is the heart of man. I bring it up here, though, to just show the different ways that man can be. What's the application? Well, Christians can be just as guilty of complicating religious truths taught in the Word of God as the Pharisees were. We often want to place our personal convictions on others, you know. And Christians, like I said, if you want a mature view on the Word of God, I'm going to give it to you, all right? Now, mature Christians are not supposed to look down on their weaker brothers, all right? And weaker brothers are not to look with condemnation at the person who has more freedom. But here it is, in a nutshell. Here's the walking orders. We can leave this room right here and know that we are perfectly equipped to live out the Christian life. Love God with everything in your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's your marching orders. That's it. The end. But what do Christians do? Boy, they stack it. Stack up the rules, the regs, the you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this, you need to do that. And it goes up to the highest heaven. Bottom line is, the Bible calls, you know, and it sounds right. The more mature you are, the longer the list. It sounds right, but it's not right. The mature Christian says, get rid of all the rules and the regulations that man has put in your life and start thinking about what God says is important. Love. That's it. That's all there is. That is the maturity. And the weaker brother doesn't recognize he's weaker. He thinks he's stronger because he has more rules. He's actually what the Bible calls a weaker brother. I didn't say it. Romans calls him that. Right? And God gave us four chapters on this stuff in the New Testament. Four whole chapters on how to deal with these stuff, and we still mess it all up. He's given us so much information. It's wonder, they're wonderful reads, by the way, obviously. And you've read them. I know. And I don't know where y'all stand on all the rules and regulations, but I just want to tell you that, listen, that's where it's at. It's love. It's nothing else. If you're focused on rules and regs and not love, you're focused on the wrong thing. Period. Period. And we get distracted with the rules and regs because it's so much easier to say, don't eat too many Doritos. That's holiness. Say, that's something I can do. Not me, but you. I love Doritos. I can't do that one. It ain't about Doritos. It ain't about nothing. It's about love. That's it. We can also, what especially young Christians struggle with, is license. That what God has clearly said is unloving, we can do because we're okay with it. And that's what young people struggle with. That's why we see all the premarital sex, all that. The living together, all that. Right? Because it's like, well, I'm cool with it. She's cool with it. It must be cool. No, that's unloving. And you don't realize the consequences of that stuff. You're reaping death into that situation. And you really risk your marriage long term if you do end up getting married. And so that's another way we fail. And that's just what the Pharisees did too. And that's what we're guilty of as well. License and legalism are the ditches of the Christian life. Love is a straight and narrow path. Straight and narrow. Hard to stay on because we distracted people. We distracted. Romans 14, 4a. Who are you to pass judgment on another servant? That passage talks about God's going to, it's His servant. Don't think you're the boss. God's the boss. 1 Corinthians 4:6. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. I've applied them to me and that preacher you got over there. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. And that's one thing I've constantly trained people. Where's your proof text? You cannot tell me theology without backing it up. You have to have a backup. Every verse, everything we believe about God, and I'm talking about theology broadly speaking. Theology proper is the study of God alone. I'm talking about theology broadly. We should never say anything that is not supported in Scripture having to do with the spiritual life. Nothing. We have no opinion. We go to the source and say, God, what do you say? What you say is what I do. What you say is the standard. And that is it alone. We do not go beyond what is written. If you can't find it in the Bible, then zip it. Zip it up. Tight. Throw away that key. Remember what you used to tell kids? Lock it. Throw away the key. We got to learn that. We don't go beyond what is written. Where the Pharisees ended up over time is a word of caution for us. We often just make stuff up as we go and we call it good. Now that we have seen the merciful Messiah, Jesus returns to another I am the boss reminder. Verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Ooh, man, those are some fighting words right there, right? What is Jesus claiming there? I'm over this law that you adhere to. Those 613 commands, those 10 commands that summarize the 613 commands, I'm the boss over that. And it's no wonder they wanted to kill him. And that's what we see right after this. We see murder in the heart. Because Jesus is claiming, I am the boss of the law, which to them, the law, I mean, he even said that they put it over what God said, that they had elevated the law to a point where that was absolutely humanistic in nature, and they were adhering to what they said the law said more than what God said. Jesus will call them out on that later, but here he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. What a claim. Again, too, I just see this methodical pushing out of the covenant as well. You see this, you know, and maybe not here so much, but I still see it a little bit where Jesus is trying to get them to understand that every word that comes out of my mouth, you better be taking notes on. Because things about to change around here. In fact, every word he said, he was changing everything. I mean, look at his words and tell me what he wasn't changing. That'd be a shorter list than to tell me what he is changing. Jesus was changing everything. The whole system was about to go out the window. They were literally just about two years from that point where the whole Judaism for 1,425 plus or minus years was about to be thrown out the door. And that would have been hard for them to take, the Pharisees, but they should have known it was coming because it was obviously in Jeremiah 31:31. So let's look at an application. Let's turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 19. Here's your proof text for us as Christians that we need to keep stuff in mind. How we can miss points like this in Colossians 2, 16 through 19. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food, drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. It doesn't say the Sabbath. It's like any of them. There's a lot of Sabbaths in the law, by the way. It's not just the one day. It's like the year of Jubilee, the Sabbath rest. There's all festival rests, all those. Those are all considered Sabbaths. Look at what he says. These are a shadow of things to come. They're not to be gravitated to. They're not the thing. They're just the shadow of a thing. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. There you see the idea of asceticism. I mean, you got people that say, you need to, exaggeration, sleep on the floor, make the flesh sleep on the floor. Don't eat bacon. Don't eat that cake with that chocolate on it. That's awful. Shouldn't be doing that. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. You go out there in the world and interview Christians and let them give you their list of what is righteous, and you will end up not with 5,000, tens of thousands of rules and regulations that the body of Christ, unfortunately, without listening to the scriptures, have made for other Christians and say, this is what we ought to do in life. Still guilty of it. Now that we've seen that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, let's look at Him being the merciful Messiah. Verse 9, He went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked Him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse Him. And all the Sabbath contentions, again, there were seven in all. Six were about healing. And here's the first one we see. According to some, healing was forbidden in the religious writings. But according to others, they oddly, in my opinion, categorize a supernatural healing as rendering medical aid, which was forbidden. So some commentators say, well, Jesus was violating the Sabbath because He was rendering medical aid. And the only aid that was allowed in the law was a stabilizing kind. You couldn't improve a person's health on the Sabbath. You could only stabilize them. This is an example of what goes on in the rabbinic writings. Okay, so you could administer medical care if somebody's dying or if somebody is about to lose a limb. But otherwise, you can't improve them on the Sabbath. That's incredible, isn't it? I would hate to have to read all their rules and regulations. I've dabbled in them, and let me tell you, it is a very unenjoyable experience. But back to Jesus' question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, if I was a good little Jew boy at this point, I might have reverted back to something Jesus already said. I would ask myself the question based on mercy. Is healing a man who has use of one hand only an act of mercy? And I would be starting to ask the questions like that. The Judaizers didn't see it that way, though. But that's how we should learn, see? Truth stacks upon truth. One of the biggest problems in the body of Christ is, and look, we're just human, okay? But this is our challenge. We have to take all the truths of Jesus, the New Testament, and the Bible at large, be able to juggle them up in the air without bringing contradiction to any of them. And that's why we have to be in the Word. That's why we have to study at a high rate, read the Word constantly, take it in. Remember things that we've forgotten, become sharper at things we don't understand well. Why do we have to do that? Because there is quite a bit of theology on how to love people. The whole Bible is based on love. I mean, if you boil it down, it's love God with everything, love your neighbor as yourself. Minimum standard. There's a higher standard than that, but that's the minimum standard with interaction with one another. But then how do we do that? The New Testament has quite a bit to say about it. And yet we have to juggle all those ideas and not have a theology that contradicts any of them. And most people, we just get tired. We highlight certain verses. We naturally gravitate towards certain ideas and not others. We do all those things. And so when we look at Jesus and when we talk about discipleship, we have to start stacking up what he says discipleship looks like. What is important to him as the second person of the Trinity? And these guys weren't taking notes. In fact, they were saying, you know what? We already reject you as Messiah. All the things he was saying was based on Scripture. But yet they were saying, yeah, I know God desires mercy, not sacrifice, but that doesn't apply here. It applies somewhere else. Jesus, he's being a good teacher here, a good rabbi. He says to them in verse 11, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Which one of you would not do that? He starts with a question again here. Questions he and his audience already know the answers to. These are all rhetorical. He's not expecting a reply. He already knows that's common practice. He asks a question that is totally safe. He knows that everybody in his audience, if he sees an animal fall into a pit and suffering, is not just going to throw food down to it and say, I'll see you tomorrow. He's going to lift that sheep out. Sheep cost a lot of money. That's a lot of value there. Depending on how many you had, that might be like, you know, a third of your value in livestock sitting in a hole in the ground suffering. And he's saying, which one of you would not pull the animal out? And it's rhetorical. He knows that everybody would do it. It was already common practice, at least privately. Maybe not publicly, but at least privately. There's a natural impulse to help animals that are in trouble. It's hard to look at suffering and say, I'll be back tomorrow. And that's what Jesus says. Who does that? Who sees something suffering and says, I'll be back tomorrow? No, nobody does that. Then Jesus employs an argument from the lesser to the greater in verse 12 of how much more valuable is a man than a sheep. He's saying you do that to animals, but you're not extrapolating to the greater value item, which is people. And oftentimes we do that. I mean, how many people treat animals better than they treat people? That's a long list. How many people treat their dog better than they treat their spouse? A lot. The greater value is a human. The man with the withered hand was just like a helpless sheep, but he has greater value. Here, Jesus implicitly taught, he argues the idea that it is good to do good on the Sabbath than to refuse to do good is evil. You know, he doesn't spell that out. But he's saying to not do what I'm doing is to not act according to mercy. To not show kindness when there's opportunity. Now, I'm not going to speak for Jesus, but I do think that's implied here. Look at verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But, there you see that but again, those Pharisees are always on the wrong side of history. They went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Now it's murder. Forget the small talk. How do we kill him? I mean, can you imagine being a religious leader? A guy quoting scripture, healing people, raising the dead, and you go out the door saying, how do we kill this guy? Yeah, I mean, life is stranger than fiction. And this is one of those times. Talk about being on the wrong side of God's will. You can't find a sharper contrast. People get death threats all the time today, and it seems to be very unnerving to people, even though the internet, we know that it's a lot of bloviating. It still, you know, can unnerve people. But in a sense, it's the highest compliment a person can pay to another, because it not only shows that they're effective, but they're dangerous. In Christianity, that's what Jesus said. I came to bring a sword. And basically what he said is this stuff that we're going to be doing is dangerous. In this world, Christianity is dangerous. And we start to see it here. And it's like that for a lot of our brothers and sisters. And that's why we pray constantly. Because in our kind of bubble here, our comfortable bubble that we have, we live under the blessing of God. Have we taken it too far? Most certainly. But nevertheless, we do not experience the sword like our brothers and sisters. And there's children that will be killed today because their parents love the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a problem worth talking about. And oftentimes we just forget our perspective. We just forget about what other Christians have gone through. The Hebrews 11, people being sawn in two pieces. I don't know of anybody that's been sawn in two yet. But I still hear people dying halfway around the world every day, dying. And here they are, they're planning Jesus' murder, and it's a compliment. And he said, we don't have nothing in common with pigs. Don't throw your pearls before them. They'll come to devour you. I came to divide people. And the division is clear. He said, I'm bringing a spiritual sword. These people are bringing a real one. Or a physical one, I should say. Let's look at the character of Christ. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew. He was aware that they were trying to kill him there. And many followed him. Some were getting it. And he healed them all. And ordered them not to make him known. The time for the head-on-head clash had not yet come. Listen, the Romans were good about killing people they thought were a threat to their power. In fact, they put you on a cross in a New York minute, so to speak. I mean, if they thought that you were rising up trying to overthrow them, you ended up dead. And they were good at death. And Jesus, it had to come in a perfect time. So he's trying to cool things down. I mean, if you can imagine raising the dead, I mean, imagine your wife dying or your husband dying, and then Jesus comes and he raises them from the dead. I mean, and he says, don't tell anybody. Probably pretty hard. Your sick kid is on their deathbed and they're gasping for air and they're pale and their lips are turning blue, and Jesus shows up at just the right time and heals your sick child. Don't tell anybody. Why? I don't want the Romans to find out, perhaps. Because I've got a perfect time. And it involves you being quiet about these things right now. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a minute. And I want to just have you focus on that in the context of the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to argue with these people. He's not going to cry out, not going to complain. And he says, a bruised reed he will not break. You feel bruised today? You feel bruised? Jesus is not going to break you. He's not. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Do you feel like, man, all my fire, the fire I got inside of me, it's just that smoldering candle. There's actually no flame there. There's just a little bit of smoke rising up. Jesus is not going to put that out. And look at it. Until he brings justice to victory. You know, I guarantee you in heaven, that smoldering wick is not going to be smoldering. It's going to be a bonfire. We're going to be on fire for Jesus in heaven, I tell you right now. As soon as we step over into heaven, I was talking about that to somebody last week. We step over, we're going to, man, the weight is lifted. We enter that Sabbath rest. That's going to be a bonfire. We're going to be like, hallelujah, I'm here. I know a lot of people don't want to leave this place because it's unfamiliar what's awaiting. But, you know, when we start thinking about faith, we're like, I'm convinced. I'm ready to go. Look at it. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. There you see Jesus is, and we know the end game. He's like, don't talk about me. It's not time. I got to go to a cross. And through the cross, I'm bringing hope and I'm bringing justice. I'm bringing hope and justice. No wonder people were scratching their head going, how are you going to make justice in the world if you go to the cross? We know that this is not it. It's behind the scenes. It's what's going on in the unseen realm. It's what's the future that we're headed to. That's where it's at. That's where justice reigns. That's where all of our hope has a payoff. One day, we'll hope for the future, but the hope we have now will be paid off. It'll be reality. Because faith, hope, and love continue forever. But we're going to have other things to hope for. Not the things we hope for now. Those will be, faith will pay off, as Hebrews 11 says. But then God gives us these new hopes for the future. And we'll be more convinced of those. We'll have the mind of Christ. So as we pass out the Lord's Supper, just know that that's what it took to bring justice, to bring hope into the world. It's what we celebrate here, His death and resurrection. He did it for us. We were helpless without it. And we look at our lives and we're like, yeah, there's no hope here. He is our hope. You know, the justice we long for, in any facet of that meaning, He's going to bring it one day. He settles all accounts perfectly. And there's no getting anything past Him. And that's what we celebrate this morning as we pass this out.